Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, or YouTube, you can go there at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a link there to take you to YouTube. So thank you so much for being a part of our congregation. Thank you for joining with us. Now, you may have noticed that we've missed a couple of classes recently. I've had some back issues, still having some back issues. So if you would pray for your pastor and the back pain, maybe that the Lord would address that. I've exhorted three times, as Paul did, but so far he said, my grace is sufficient. So at any rate, thank you for your prayers, and hopefully we can continue to study and teach together and learn the Word of God. Remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if it's serious Bible study that you're interested in, and you want to know verse by verse and understand God's Word, you're at the right place at the right time. Pardon me. And remember, our classes are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And then we have some time for worship, singing the great hymns of the church after our second service. This morning we have our communion service during the first hour in recognition of Resurrection Sunday. And also on Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock. And then we're doing the Epistle to the Ephesians. Pardon me. So if you can join us for any of those classes, we hope that you will. And my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house for the ladies. They're currently studying the book of, or they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So if you can avail yourself of that, we'd certainly appreciate you joining Judy for that particular class. As we have the communion service, we always take some time at the beginning of each of our services for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship. Remember that, pardon me, and the scripture tells us in the New Testament, in 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we believe that if we acknowledge them in prayer, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, and we're reinstated in fellowship with the Lord. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to advance spiritually from grace to grace. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his finished work on the cross, bearing all of our sins once and for all time and once and for all people. We thank you for these things. We pray as we study this morning, as we take the elements of communion, that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us and remind us of the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his powerful name. Amen. We have our communion set up here because, of course, this is Resurrection Sunday. We missed last week. So we're going to have our communion today. And we're also going to look at some of the features of the Resurrection Sunday and the things that are associated with what is called Easter as well. We have done this before. And again, as you remember, the communion is something, it's a ritual, of course, that portrays the reality of what Jesus Christ did for us, not only in his life, but particularly in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the elements of the communion, the bread and the cup, bespeak of his person, his impeccable humanity, and his sinless humanity, as well as his deity, and the fact that he became a perfect sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. And so in connection with the communion, it's a throwback and overlaid over the Passover celebration, one of the seven feasts of Israel. In fact, this week, of course, in commemoration, there are three feasts of the seven major feasts of Israel. The first is Passover, which is one day, In the Hebrew calendar, it is the day Nisan, the 14th. Sometimes the Passover was held at the beginning, in the evening of Nisan, the 14th. Sometimes it was held at the end. As we understand, the Lord held a Passover with his disciples in the beginning of Nisan, the 14th, and he was really on the cross by the time the end of Nisan, the 14th, came around. And all of the sacrificial lambs and the sacrifices were prepared at that time. And he was on the cross bearing our sins as the ultimate sacrifice. We find the information for the original Passover over in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28, we've examined these passages in the past. All of the seven major feasts of Israel are found in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. We've examined these in the past many times, so we won't do that this morning. The Passover, of course, signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. And Passover then becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, basically freedom from our slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. The communion service, of course, then becomes the antitype. And there are two elements that were taken out of the Passover feast of the five cups that are in the original Passover, as far as we can tell by tradition. The one called the cup of redemption was the one that Jesus took and spoke about it as the new covenant in his blood. He also took one of the pieces of matzah that had been hidden. This, of course, was the unleavened bread. We, of course, call it the matzah today because that is an unleavened bread. And the unleavened idea, both in the cup and the drink, had to do with the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. He had no evil and no sin, therefore the unleavened nature of the bread. In fact, unleavened bread was used not only at the Passover, but for the following 7 days of unleavened bread. Following the nearest Sabbath day that would follow the day of Passover, they would have the day of first fruits. And first fruits, of course, is one of three first fruits, if you please. There's a first fruits, which is the day of resurrection of our Lord, as we remember it today, Resurrection Sunday, as we commemorate it. And this was the beginning of the barley harvest. 50 days later, there was another feast. It was the end of the wheat harvest. This, of course, is the time that the Mosaic Covenant and the law was given to Moses. It's also the time of the beginning of the church. The third harvest day is beginning on the Feast of Trumpets in September, October, in the month of Tishri, actually on Tishri the first. This opens up the fall feast and really bespeaks the Lord's return for us in the final deliverance and ingathering at the end of time. So all of the feasts speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the first three in particular are important as we recognize them today. The Passover, Jesus is our Passover. He, of course, is the unleavened bread. In fact, he said that I am the bread of life. And then, of course, he is also the feast of first fruits because he is told or he is stated in Scripture to be the first fruits of the resurrection. We, of course, of the dispensation of the church, are the second category of resurrection of the first fruits. So these festivals in Israel have great significance, not only in the literal sense in Israel, but in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. We have our table set before us. We have the unleavened bread. We also have the cup that Jesus Christ spoke of. We just take those two elements as part of the communion. The longer Passover, of course, is certainly permissible to the church, and Paul was instructed us, the Corinthian church, to actually keep the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. So we are certainly permitted to keep the entire Passover in commemoration of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Israel kept the Passover in commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt and the Pharaoh. Of course, we also have in connection with that white linen, because that's always the symbol of purity and particularly of righteousness. We see this in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, where we will have the white linen as part of our attire. Then we have the candles, which became traditional, and at every celebration in the synagogue of the Hebrew people, they always light candles at the beginning of the service. We have kept with that tradition, and we're lighting two candles at the beginning of our service. These, of course, represent the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. There are also the matzah, as we noted, and we have that on the table, as well as the drink. And so to open our service, which will include a number of things, particularly the two elements of the communion, the bread and the cup, at a little bit later in the hour. But to begin the service, I'm going to have my wife Judy come, as is traditional in the setting of the Passover, and I believe it should be part of the communion service as well. And she is lighting the candles to open the service of the Passover, i.e., the communion, also known as the Eucharist. Judy, you can come up here and offer the prayer for the Passover, for the communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. We have the exodus of our Sunday school students. They're going out, and they're going to have communion today as well. So they're going to be studying the idea and the information connected with the communion service this morning. What I would like to do, and by way of review, if you're interested and you're viewing this online, either on YouTube or Facebook, and you go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we have a doctrine section there, and there are 10 separate studies in connection with the Passover and the Eucharist and all those things that are pertinent. One of them, of course, deals with the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ through the resurrection. Then we have another section that deals with the events that lead up to the Passion Week. I don't think I have a printed study of that one available yet. But I also have the Passion Week chronology. There's a chart in the charts, graphs, and maps section. There's also a study of the chronology of the Passion Week. Normally, we'd do that this past week, but I was unable to be here, so we bypassed the chronology of the Passion Week. However, we will mention it in passing. Then, of course, we have a study of the Upper Room Discourse. This was all that Jesus taught in the Gospel of John 13 through chapter 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse, some of the most important teaching that Jesus ever did, and we have a study of that. We have a study of the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in all of those, we have that available at the website. We also have a study dealing with the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, because all of us someday will have a resurrection body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a study of the Resurrection Battalion Review. This is the various orders of the resurrections. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, then we are the next category. One put it into a battalion review. We would be Company B, Jesus being Company A. Company C are the resurrected saints at the end of the tribulation. That would include the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints. And one last resurrection, Company D, as we say in the military, dog company, picks up the end, is the resurrection of the millennial saints at the end of the millennial kingdom. So we have a study dealing with that. Then I also have a study dealing with resurrection versus resuscitation. Paul, of course, was stoned to death, as we know, for his ministry outside of Lystra, and of course was resuscitated, came back to life, and continued his ministry. That was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. We have a number of those mentioned in Scripture, and we go through that. And so we have then also the chart of the Passion Week chronology. All of these different studies are available, and you can check them out for your own personal study at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, at the Doctrine section. I wanted to begin our class today with a scripture reading, and this is being read probably in churches all around the world today, or one of the gospel presentations of the resurrection. If you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, 1 through 10. Luke 24, 1 through 10. Matter of fact, one of my congregants came this morning and actually was quoting this particular verse, and so this is one that is often read, and it deals with the fact that the women came to the tomb early on the first day of the week, noting that Jesus Christ would have been already resurrected during that night because the 3 days and three nights would have been completed at the end of Saturday at 6 p.m. So Jesus Christ on the first day of the week would have been resurrected anytime after 6 p.m. Saturday night, which in Hebrew reckoning was already Sunday morning. But the tomb was not apparently open for those to come in until the morning time around 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the morning when the tomb was actually open. By the way, the tomb didn't have to be open for Jesus Christ to be resurrected. It had to be open so that people could come in and see that there was no one there, that the body was not there, and that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So in Luke chapter 24, 1 through 10, we read this. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They would have prepared these on the non-Sabbath day, and they're coming now on Sunday. They couldn't go on Saturday because it would have been the Sabbath. They prepared them on the Friday, which was not a Sabbath, and they brought those spices to anoint the body. And of course, I don't know how they thought that the stone would be rolled away for them to get in. Maybe they thought the soldiers would roll it away. We're not told what they were thinking, but they were bringing spices. And in TC, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery of history. Where did the body go? There have been people trying to find or show where the body of Jesus lay, and it's not there, it's not here, it's not anywhere because it was raised, and he was on the earth after the resurrection for 40 days before he ascended to the Father, finally to sit at his right hand. So for 40 days, he showed himself to people, particularly at one time, over 500 people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It's attested to by Josephus in his History of the Jews that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He states it as a matter of fact. Well, if that's a matter of fact, then we see the one of the greatest events of all history. In fact, in the dispensation of the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central issue. Many of us believe it's the death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, which certainly would have to be right up there. However, if Jesus Christ were not raised from the dead, validating the work that he accomplished, bearing the sins of all members of the human race on the cross, then the cross was simply the death of another guy. But the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay dead was validation of the fact that God had delivered him from death in resurrection. And as Jesus himself said, he said, "I lay it down, that is my life, and I take it up again." He had a part in his own resurrection, making him the unique celebrity of all history. Not only did he die for our sins on the cross, but he rose from the grave, validating everything that he had accomplished. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. We believe, of course, these were angelic beings, and they were basically the custodians of the tomb. So they were left there to give information to those who would come seeking the body of Jesus. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, and by the way, the word men is not there in the original. The two individuals said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The third day, that is following the crucifixion, which would make it actually the fourth day or the beginning of the fourth day. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, these women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, and they were telling these things to the apostles. If you read the context, of course, at first the apostles did not believe, even though Jesus prophesied that he would rise from the dead. The actual reality of it was gone from their imagination or thinking until the women came. But eventually Peter and John went to the tomb, and of course we have studied that in previous time, and he saw that Jesus had raised from the dead. So we commemorate that resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, called by others Easter. I refrain from using the word Easter because it commemorates a pagan deity, and I am perhaps one of the few people in Christendom today that just does not like to use the word Easter. It has become so synonymous, and of course it's also synonymous, sadly today, in most churches with with eggs and rabbits. Even as a small child in a church where we went and gathered eggs, I could never understand what eggs, gathering so-called Easter eggs and rabbits and chocolate, had to do with Resurrection Sunday. I didn't understand it all then, and to this day I really don't understand it, other than they tell me that rabbits indicate fertility and that eggs also represent new life. Although they weren't new life for the chickens, because the eggs, of course, were hard-boiled usually that we found, and therefore they were dead chickens. So I couldn't get the idea of new life out of dead eggs that we found. And of course, whether they were brightly colored or not does not speak to me of new life. And of course, fertility, based on the concept of the Asherah, by any other name, the pagan goddess of fertility. So that's why I don't use that name. Now, we do have the study of Easter, as we noted. And we see, if you have that study, it's kind of a mixture of a lot of things: folklore, legend, tradition, historic events, obviously the fertility rites, the festivals of, springtime, and the Hebrew feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And so also for us, it's the crucifixion, burial, but explicitly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. The real significance, of course, of Easter to the Christian is the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the validation of his finished work on the cross. We've noted many verses in this connection in the past, Acts 13, 29 to 39, and so forth. The pre-Christian traditions, of course, that are associated with Easter, obviously, and the beginning of springtime, are, of course, numerous as we have studied them. So I prefer the word Resurrection Day or Resurrection Sunday over the word Easter. So when people say Happy Easter, I always reply with Happy Resurrection Sunday. I know it takes more time, it's longer to say that, but it's more accurate to tell us that. And of course, the resurrection took place on actually the day of first fruits, the beginning of barley harvest, the day following the Sabbath, following the day of Passover. As we noted, it's the third feast of the seven feasts of Israel. We noted the origin, which is somewhat confused, but basically it comes from the pagan word Estra or Aster, Ostra, the Teutonic goddess of springtime. And of course, this is where we get it. The Saxon festival indicated this. And it's a feast of fertility, of new birth and rebirth. I guess that's where we get the idea of eggs and rabbits, although I've never really made a good connection. Maybe some of you can explain it to me, how that has been added to Resurrection Sunday. In fact, there's even an egg placed on the plate when they commemorate the Passover in Hebrew circles. So I don't know, and I know it's the same thing. It mystifies me why they have an egg on the plate, but that's another story that we've talked about on another time. Other than the cross of Jesus Christ, there are only two other symbols for Resurrection Sunday. One, of course, is the so-called Easter lily, and the other is the palm branch. It's interesting that the palm branch comes from the palm tree, obviously, and these were spread on what is called the Friday before, which what is that? What do they call that? The Friday before the crucifixion. Huh? Is that Good Friday? Is that what they call Good Friday? We call it Good Wednesday, but that's another story. So the point is that this is the palm tree. These branches were used when Jesus Christ came down into Jerusalem as he was introduced in John 12:13. It's the only place where the palm branches are actually mentioned, other than in Revelation 7:9, where they are indicated at the appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ in the final days. Only two places where we find the palm branches. Basically, palm branches are a symbol of immortality and even resurrection. So these were used in early Christian worship and tradition. And the other one, of course, has to do with the lily. And the lily is mentioned basically in Hosanna 14:5. With reference to the kingdom of Israel. And traditionally, it sprang up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the sweat of Jesus that fell as drops of blood, but no actual basis for that other than tradition. And again, the lily speaks of purity, nobility, impeccability, and the royalty that we see in Jesus Christ. It represents a fragrance of beauty and the believer in Jesus Christ as well. And so we see that there were many things that were leading up in the Catholic Church to the Passion of Christ and the Resurrection. And without going into detail, we have this in the study called Shrove Tuesday, which is the beginning of the Lenten season, then Ash Wednesday, then Lent itself, which is a 40-day period leading up to Holy Week, which we call the Passion Week, and then Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ, that's the one I was talking about, Palm Sunday, which is the week before Good Friday, of course, has to do with the death of Jesus Christ, and we place that death basically on Wednesday, as you notice in our study. And then there's an interesting one, Maundy Thursday, which is basically a remembrance. Remembrance, pardon me. A remembrance of Jesus' foot washing. I saw an interesting presentation of the foot washing the other day on the television. And of course, it was a great portrayal of the fact that all of that had to do symbolically with the fact that Jesus was telling disciples to serve one another. That was the great commandment that we see later in John 13:34, the new commandment that the disciples love one another. Maundy, for Maundy Thursday, of course, the idea here is this new commandment, and it's associated with the foot washing episode. Now, as far as the weeks that we have, or the week, the Passion Week, we have a chart that you can pull up at the website. I'll hold it up here. I don't have time to develop this. We've looked at this in other years. And this, of course, sees that actually Jesus Christ kept the Passover, according to Jewish reckoning, on a Wednesday. And that's at the beginning of the evening of Wednesday. And, of course, then that next morning, he was on the cross, and that was the final day, time of Nisan the 14th. So we have that, and we've gone through it in detail, but you can go to the website and check that out as well. One of the things that's always been problematic with the crucifixion and resurrection is the fact that Jesus Christ himself said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the ground 3 days and three nights. It specifically mentions 3 days and three nights. There's no way that we can get 3 days and three complete nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. So we need to have at least a Tuesday or Wednesday crucifixion leading up to it. Now, of course, at the end of the three nights, you have, of course, next day, which would be Saturday, and Saturday would be the third complete day. Saturday ends at 6 p.m., which actually begins the next day in Hebrew reckoning, Sunday. So three complete days and three complete nights would take you to Saturday evening, 6 p.m. So anytime after Saturday, 6 p.m., Jesus Christ was resurrected. The tomb apparently was not open, nor did anyone go to the tomb from then until about 6 to 7 to 9 o'clock in the morning, at which time the tomb had been opened, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the women in this case, as we read over in Luke chapter 24, could get in. And so we have a number of passages. Specifically, if you're interested, those passages are Matthew 12, 40, where Jesus said 3 days and three nights. Not only did he validate the duration of his time in the ground, but he compared it to the reality of Jonah being in the great fish 3 days and three nights. Just, I believe, as Jonah died and was resuscitated after 3 days and three nights and regurgitated by the great fish onto the land where he went and went to Nineveh and evangelized that entire community of people. So Jesus Christ was likewise validating the reality of Jonah and the reality of the fact that he would be in the ground. We have a number of passages that demonstrate this. One that's important is in Matthew 28:1, which says, after the Sabbaths, and the word Sabbath is usually in the singular, but here it is in the plural, indicate two Sabbaths. And so there were two Sabbaths, the Saturday Sabbath, of course, before Resurrection Sunday. But where was the other Sabbath? There has to be one before that, because the first fruits always occurs after the nearest Sabbath. If there were two Sabbaths, according to Matthew 28:1, then we have the Saturday Sabbath and at least a Friday or a Thursday Sabbath, which moves the crucifixion back to Wednesday. Then, of course, the Sabbath day, not a Saturday, but called a high holy day, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first and seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are Sabbath days, regardless of what day they occur on. So the first day of unleavened bread, then a Friday, which was not a Sabbath, when the women gathered the spices that they would anoint the Lord with. But they couldn't go until the first day of the week, because Friday evening was the beginning of the Saturday Sabbath at 6 p.m. So clearly two Sabbaths intervene, and the Old Testament tells us clearly that the Sabbaths have to be followed by the day of first fruits. Well, we've developed this in the past. If you want the details, you can go to the website and look at the chronology of Passion Week or the chart that we have of the Jewish time reckoning for Passion Week. To close out this particular study, the fact that the biblical command is not given to actually celebrate the day of the resurrection of the Lord. We do it because it's the first day of the week. And it's the high holy day, as we say, in Christendom. But Jesus never said to celebrate his resurrection other than to take the elements of the Passover and overlay them with the what we call communion service. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. So it recognized his death, burial, and anticipated resurrection, because he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into my kingdom. So the command from the Lord is to celebrate and proclaim the events of his death, not his resurrection, until he comes again, but anticipating a resurrection, because he couldn't come again if he stayed dead, which he did not. And of course, we know that from the empty tomb. Many passages that teach this. Luke chapter 22:19-20 is the quintessential passage there as well. Paul reinstates this command, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. So the great significance of Holy Week is that Jesus Christ fulfilled completely and finally in his first advent the first three feasts of the seven of Israel. And we note in a number of passages, first of all, Jesus Christ is our Passover. Secondly, he is the unleavened bread. And thirdly, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the unleavened bread, Matthew 26:26, and other passages where Jesus said that he was the very bread of life. And then the first fruits are described in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. So that's the real significance of Resurrection Sunday, with some additional information dealing with Passion Week. And of course, I can get my other notes here. So if you will, turn with me over to Luke chapter 22, where we actually have the Lord's Supper. And we see in Luke 22:14-20, the passages that I use periodically. And the reason is because there are at least two cups mentioned here, whereas in the other passages, only one cup is mentioned. Traditionally, there are four cups. There's the cup that introduces the meal, which anytime they have a joint meal, they would have a cup of thanksgiving at the beginning. They also have a cup of completion at the end of the meal. The second cup is the cup of explanation, and it's the teaching that Jesus did basically in the upper room. So it's the teaching that went with the Passover and why we are to remember the Passover. So for us, it is the teaching that we just did in recognition of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And then, of course, the third cup is what Jesus Christ took, and that's the cup we celebrate in the communion service, the cup of redemption. Remember that redemption speaks of two things. It means buying out of the slave market of sin and setting us free. And so there is the freedom from slavery, and then there is the deliverance into a new life and resurrection. Redemption speaks of the whole process of deliverance from slavery and sin and the deliverance to a new life and freedom. And so we have the passages before us as we take the elements of communion. And so it says here, and when the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table with the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This was the evening at the beginning of Nisan the 14th. He would suffer at the end of Nisan the 14th, going to Nisan the 15th. His body had to be put into the grave before the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits because it was a Sabbath day, not the Saturday Sabbath, but the day of the beginning of First Fruits. And so he desired to eat this early Passover, because on the time of Passover, on the next evening, he would be that Passover lamb. And he said, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on till the kingdom of God comes. It is interesting. We can't be sure that he actually drank of the cup, because he actually passed it to the disciples, because it's a commemorative cup and it speaks of the fact that he's going to be dying on the cross. And so this particular cup speaks of him. Whether he actually drank of this is a mystery to us. Certainly, I do not think he drank of the cup of redemption, that fourth cup, because he would drink of that cup the next day symbolically or in reality as he bore the sins of the world. He even spoke of his death on the cross as the cup that he would have to bear. And he asked the Father, if it's possible, can you take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the cup of redemption that he would drink all of the sins of the human race. And so he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, this then is the bread towards the end of the meal that speaks of the impeccability, the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that is that he was prepared as a sinless sacrifice, like the lamb without spot or blemish, to bear our sins. And having given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, of course, would offer a prayer for the bread, as he will for the cup. And we use the Hebrew in our celebration just to recognize the fact that the blessing was given and multiple blessings were given as part of that Passover celebration. So as we get ready to take the bread and pass it around, we'll give the blessing for the bread, if you will join with me in prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread that is speaking of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. No leaven in this bread, because leaven speaks of sin and evil. There was no sin, no sin nature, no personal sin in the person of Jesus Christ during his incarnation from birth to crucifixion, therefore qualifying him as the one-time, unique, sinless sacrifice, fulfilling all the Levitical offerings as he died on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us once and for all time. Father, we thank you for this, and we say that you ask that you would bless this bread as we take it in commemoration of the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I'll have my deacon pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. And during the time that the bread is being passed, we don't have any music playing. It's a time of reflection and thinking on the person of Jesus Christ who went to the cross in our place. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Towards the end of that meal, Jesus took one of the pieces of manna, one that had been broken and had been buried, as it were, hidden away during the meal. And when it was taken out, he broke different pieces from that bread, that unleavened bread, gave it to all the disciples, and he gave them a single command. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. In Luke 22, verse 20, it says, in the same manner or the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. So towards the very end of the meal, it's not the end yet, the bread and the cup were towards the end. The fourth cup, there's one more cup coming, which was the cup of completion, but no more would be eaten after this last cup. And so he says, he took this cup after they had eaten, and this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's interesting, the phrase that is used, being poured out. We have noted in the past, and we even have a study at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, on the drink offering. Every offering that was given during the Passover and the various celebrations and the sacrifices of the animals, there was always the pouring of a drink offering on the sacrifice as well. And so we see that this idea of a drink offering is significant in that he said, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, the same thing was true as he did with the bread. he would give thanks for the cup, and then all of the disciples together would share as he gave a single command. So we'll give thanks for the cup, we'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam Borei Peri Hagofen, which translated is, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, once again, we're thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ was willing, as the second member of the Trinity, to come into human history, to become a sinless sacrifice, and to go to the cross and bear all of our sins once and for all time, once and for all people. He drank the cup completely to the bottom, and therefore became the sin bearer for all of us for all time. We thank you for that, Father, and we pray that you would bless this cup and its significance as we drink it in remembrance and as a tribute to the bridegroom who will be coming to us. And therefore, we accept the betrothal of a bride to the bridegroom who will come, and Jesus surely will come. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Once again, as the cup is being passed, we won't have music because we are to focus on the work of Jesus Christ, as difficult as that might be. Thank you. Please hold the cup till all have obtained and we'll partake together. As we noted towards the end of that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that early Passover, he explained the significance of the cup. He said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And as you drink it, you do remember the Lord until he comes. And then he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. At the close of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, having explained all the significance and, of course, closing out the upper room discourse with a prayer, which is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You can read that final prayer, one of the most important prayers that Jesus ever prayed, speaking of the fact that God, the Father, as well as himself, would be indwelling all of us as believers in this time frame we call the church age. We are also part of a body of believers which are going to be the bride of Christ. And during the time of the communion that he shared, he drank that cup and offered it to his disciples. And they, of course, accepting that, indicated that they would be betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an ancient tradition which overlays the marriage ceremony of the Hebrew people over the communion, in addition to everything else that speaks of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, that concludes our communion service in the first hour. And in our second hour, we'll come back and we will take a look at our study in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to take these elements of communion as a memorial to the finished work that your Son, Jesus Christ, provided for us by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. There's no way that we can repay it. We simply accept that finished work as a gift and as a demonstration of our salvation. We do those things that are pleasing in your sight. It's our desire as we live out the rest of our lives that we will do those things that are glorifying to you, Father, and are pleasing in all ways. And we desire to do this, and we pray that you would give us an understanding through your word and through the filling of your Holy Spirit so that we might do these things and produce these good works. We thank you for this time, and we pray for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died and bore the sins of the world. He died and bore your sins and my sins and provides us with everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen and uniquely born of the Virgin Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but have everlasting life and live in the palace in that heavenly Jerusalem that you've promised for us. We thank you for these things, and we pray that that person might make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John told us that the witness that God has given us eternal life, that life is in his Son, and he that has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And he wrote to tell us that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to take these elements of communion as we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and anticipate our own soon resurrection to be with him forever. We thank you for these things, and we pray it in the powerful and blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.